Thank you very much. It's a delight for me to be with you today. I'm really glad I can speak in English, but I wish I did have Cantonese and Mandarin. I would love to have at least one Chinese language capability. I think in heaven, most people will be speaking Cantonese. But in the meantime, there are a few of us that will also be English speakers there. You know, about a month ago, my wife was in the hospital, and I was traveling twice a day on the B99, which is a bus along Broadway, to Vancouver General. And it's an interesting experience just to watch people. But about 50% of all the people on the bus were on their devices, watching movies, getting emails, noting WeChat, the whole bit. And it's really become a tremendous thing in our world that we are overloaded with information. It comes to us, emails and WeChat, it comes to us as texts, it comes to us on the radio, the television, advertising. In fact, my friend who teaches advertising says, some surveys show that we see 1,400 advertisements every day. And every time I say this to my wife, she says, that's wrong, it can't be true. And I said, well, count it all up. You know, the back of the bus, even the Christian journals you might open up, there's advertising, and so on. It's tremendous, the amount of information we have today. But a lot of it is bad news, a lot of it. And not much of it is good news. And this passage in Isaiah, written about 700 years before Christ, this passage in Isaiah is about good news. And it's about how someone who is anointed by God is going to come and bring something which we really need. And I'm going to use the word for it, flourishing. It's what God really wants to do for us, and also what he wants us to do with him, is flourishing. And in this passage, in Isaiah chapter 61, the first way in which he brings this good news is, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Good news to the poor. And there's lots of poor people in Canada. But I've been 10 years living in Africa, rural Africa, in a poor part of Africa. And I tell you, it's a very difficult life. Very difficult life. My daughter's a doctor, and she serves on ethics committees of three hospitals here in the Lower Mainland. And she sometimes runs into a situation, maybe a Syrian refugee that has no money and doesn't speak English, is perhaps illiterate. And how are you going to help them? How are you going to help them? And really what's involved in helping the poor, and it seems like as you read the Bible that God has a special heart for the poor. It's there from Genesis to Revelation, actually. But what they mostly need is not a hand out, but a hand up. Meaning to say that not just a short-term relief economically from their desperate situation, but rather the means by which they can supply their needs. There was a Jewish rabbi, his name is Maimonides. He was in the 12th century. This is way back, folks. And he said there's different levels of love. He called it charity. And he said the very bottom level is you see a poor person and you give them some help, but you're glum in doing it. A little higher is you're not glum, but you don't give as much as you should. And a little higher, you give to somebody and they know who has helped them and you know who you've helped. And then he's got different levels right up to what he calls the top. The highest level of charity is where you provide for a poor person a skill by which they're able to actually make their own living. Or you help them start a business by which they're able to provide for their own needs. I'm so thankful to tell you that Christians have been in the lead in this for centuries, but even in our own century, the 20th, 21st century, those two centuries, there have been some wonderful things done. World Vision started Vision Fund, which is called microeconomic development, which is helping people with short-term loans to actually start a business by which they can provide for their families. And then there's Opportunities International and many other agencies, not all of them Christian, but it's wonderful what's happening there. And so the good news for the poor is not just they're going to heaven someday and it's going to be fantastic in heaven, but it's flourishing economically. And this is what God wants. That is, what God wants for us is flourishing economically, not that we become rich necessarily, but He wants us to be able to supply our needs, okay? And what does God want us to do with Him to help people flourish economically? But secondly, in this passage, it says, He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. This image, actually, I photographed a statue in Indonesia, and it's entitled Shame. As you probably know, in the West, a lot of people in the West don't understand what shame is. They feel guilty. Guilt is where you have done something wrong. Shame is where I am wrong. Got it? And so there's so many ways in which we can experience brokenheartedness, the breakdown of a very precious relationship, a feeling of rejection or loss. These are things that really happen to us in life, and we can have a broken heart. I think we perhaps all have experienced some brokenheartedness, and some people a desperate level of it. There was a store near where I used to live on Dunbar, in Point Grey, and this store was repairing electronic and electric appliances. And over the door, they had their logo, and their logo said, "We repair everything except broken hearts." And I thought, well, if the guy had been a Christian, he might have said, "And we'll do our best with broken hearts." Well, what is the solution for it? You know, they say time heals everything, but it doesn't, actually. But love does. Love does. And God's love heals us. God never stops loving us. God's love for us is relentless. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's love binding up the brokenhearted. And this passage talks about having the crown of beauty, which is a headdress, of beautiful headdress, instead of ashes, and having the oil of joy. To know that God is healing brokenheartedness. What does God want to do for us? He wants us to flourish emotionally. And what does He want us to do with Him to help people flourish emotionally? But then to flourish socially. In chapter 61 of Isaiah, verse 1, he says, "And to release from darkness," "to proclaim freedom for the captives." Freedom for the captives. You know, our bondage can be from outside or inside. From outside, the people of Israel were eventually taken as exiles to faraway Babylon, which is where modern Iraq is today. And eventually they were liberated from that. But there's a lot of people today in war-torn countries Yemen and Syria as just two mentioning, and places where there's really evil governments that are bringing people into bondage. They have no freedom. It's terrible what's happening. And here he's saying what God wants to bring is freedom for the captives. That's the external bondage. But there's an internal bondage we can have, an internal captivity, which is addiction to money or to drugs or to sex or to gaming or almost to anything, that we can be in bondage internally to that. And here, this wonderful passage, this anointed one from God, 700 years before Christ, this prophecy, because prophets foretell and they also tell forth. They speak the word of God directly to people. That's for telling forth, but they also point to where things are going. And in this case, he's pointing towards a person who will come. The Spirit of the Lord will be on this person, this anointed conqueror, who will actually not just bind up the brokenhearted, but help people to flourish socially, giving freedom to the captives. And of course, one of the darkest internal captivities is meaninglessness. And this anointed one can liberate us from meaninglessness in life, in work, and in all our relationships. So what does God want to do for us that we will flourish socially? And what does he want us to do with him for others to help them become freed from captivity? The next image that we have in this passage of the multifaceted way in which this anointed one is going to bring flourishing to human beings and to all of creation is, I call this flourishing mentally. It's actually a difficult passage to translate, because in the English Bible, it says to release from darkness for the prisoners. That is to release from darkness for the prisoners. But in the New Testament passage we read in Luke chapter 4, which is quoting this, actually from the Greek Old Testament, it says the recovery of sight to the blind. It's actually a really possible translation of the original Hebrew. And so I'm going to call this flourishing mentally, because in terms of sight, there's an outsight and an insight. The outsight, we all know, and we've seen, and perhaps you've heard and read stories of Jesus who gave sight to the blind, physically actually helped them see, people that were blind from birth. What an amazing and wonderful and symbolic thing that he did in actually bringing sight to the blind. That's outsight. But insight is clarity in understanding, in vision, in seeing the way things really are. And I think this also is what this anointed person, this Christ person, and that's what the word Christ means, anointed, this anointed person is going to bring not just outsight, but insight. So C.S. Lewis is a very famous English author, and he wrote the book Mere Christianity, which one of the few books I think that every Christian should read. And a matter of fact, it's been translated into Chinese. But he said, I believe in Christianity as I believe in the sun, not just because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. It's a brilliant sentence. But what he's saying is that Christ enables us, this anointed one, enables us to actually see the way things really are, which is, you know, there's an English poet, Blake, and he said, we need to look not just with the eye, but through the eye. And when we do that, we'll see eternity, he says, even in a grain of sand. When we look at people, we'll see them as God-imaging creatures, even though they have sin, they're twisted, but nevertheless, they're still God-imaging people. We look at the world, we see what's really going on. We have both outsight and insight. We're flourishing mentally. What does God want to do for us that we will flourish mentally? And what does he want us to do with him? Yes, to help people have sight, to help people mentally flourish. And flourish spiritually. In verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It's fascinating, actually, when this was quoted by Jesus in Luke chapter 4 in his home synagogue. He didn't use the next section of the sentence, and the day of vengeance of our God. Why? Because he didn't come to bring vengeance and judgment. He actually came to bring favor and help and salvation. But when he comes again, there will be a final judgment. But in this passage, the year of the Lord's favor, I grew up in a non-affirming home, and some of you have as well. My parents were good parents and they were believers, but they thought that if they affirm me, they will make me proud. And those of you who are parents, you probably realize now that if you don't affirm them, they're going to become proud. They're going to push for your acceptance and favor. It's very deep within us, very deep. And I'm thankful to say that I've really received favor from God. But, you know, behind the Apostle Paul's journey, as we read about it in the New Testament, it seems like he was driven to find acceptance with God, favor with God, by his slavish obedience to the law, to the extent that he was arresting Christians and putting some of them to death because he thought they were heretics. Until on the Damascus Road, he was apprehended by Jesus. That Greek word, interestingly, is actually the same word as a police person arresting somebody. He was arrested by Jesus on the Damascus Road. And that was a transforming moment for him, because now he understood that he was accepted and in the favor of God, not because of anything he was doing to be a pure and righteous and religious Jew, and not because of anything he hadn't done, but solely and simply because he was trusting in what Jesus had done on the cross and through his resurrection to bring us to God just as we are. As we say in the old hymn, I come to you just as I am, with no other plea except that his blood was shed for us. Simone Veil is a Jewess, and she became a Christian, but she never actually joined the church. She said, my church is the tete-a-tete of the twos and the threes. But in her little book, Waiting on God, she was a fantastic person. She worked on the Renault line, the car manufacturing line in France. She was French. Because she wanted to identify with the poor and the people that were struggling. She was a very interesting person. But she said, God crosses the infinity of time and space. And like a beggar, those are her exact words, he comes and knocks on the door of our life. And like a beggar, she said, he keeps knocking. She also said, if you don't open the door, like a beggar, he goes away. I don't believe he ever goes away. I think that was wrong. He doesn't go away. We can just get so dull of hearing, we no longer hear the knocking. And maybe there's somebody who is hearing the knocking this morning. She said, if you hear the knocking and you open the door, he will come in and we will have fellowship together. Fellowship with the Creator himself. Fantastic. So what does it mean to really be in the favor of God? One of the big words in the New Testament is justification. Paul tried to express it that even though we are sinners, we're accepted by God as though we're righteous. And that because of a great exchange. Martin Luther called this a double exchange. My sin was placed on Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness was placed on me. That great exchange, the double exchange, a double imputation. That's a big word in English, I know. And so, the way Billy Graham put it so simply but beautifully, he said, it's just as though I hadn't sinned. And that is how we become people in the favor of God. I have found very enlightening, personally helpful, Psalm 41, verse 11, where the psalmist says to God, I know that you are pleased with me. Do you know that God is pleased with you? That you're in the favor of God? You don't have to push and work and so on. Oh, the work is so different when it comes from gratitude rather than trying to find acceptance. What does God really want to do for us? He wants us to find favor. And what does he want us to do with him, with other people, to help them find favor with God? But another dimension of flourishing, which this anointed one is going to bring, I call this flourishing in society. There's references here to rebuilding the ancient ruins, restoring the places long devastated, renewing the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations, which we do largely through work. Our workplace, cities are built, villages are built, systems are built, products and services are built. And this also is what God wants to bring us to experience flourishing in our work. So about 3 years ago, I was actually 4 years ago, I was 78. I'm 81. That was 3 years ago, yes. I'm 81. I'm 82 in China. But we started the Institute for Marketplace Transformation, which is committed to helping people experience transformation of the worker, transformation of work, and transformation of workplaces. Crazy to start something at my age. Really stupid. I went to my medical doctor. I said, am I stupid? He said, no, keep engaged. I went to my accountability group and asked them, and they said the same thing, basically. But it's wonderful to see the transformation that comes to people, to workplaces, and to the work itself, which becomes meaningful. Yes, everything we do in this world, even being a pastor, is shot through with problems and with bad work even. I mean, it's just the way it is until Christ comes again. But mostly, the work that we do is a practical way of loving our neighbor and building community. and restoring cities, building cities and towns and villages and neighborhoods and homes and families. So what God really wants for us, among other things, is that we will flourish in society, primarily through the workplace, okay? And what does God want us to do with Him? Well, you've got it. To help people flourish in terms of their engagement with the world. But when we come to the last image in this fantastic passage, 700 years before Christ, I call this flourishing vocationally because in verse 6, you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of God. Wow. You know, way back in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, God said to Israel, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. Meaning to say, you're going to bring the touch of God and health and flourishing to the whole world. You'll be a kingly or princely community bringing priesthood to the world. Did they do it? No, they didn't. But here you have Isaiah saying that this anointed person is going to bring, again, a universal priesthood, which is exactly what happened when Christ came and the Holy Spirit was poured out on all of the first believers and now on us, so that we would become a priesthood of all believers, which is the watchword of the Protestant Reformation. It's not just the pastor who is a contact point with God, but all of us are priests of God. Priests are like bridges. They're two-way streets. They touch the world for God. They bring the presence of God, the purpose of God, into all the context of our lives. But at the same time, they touch God on behalf of people and places. Through prayer and intercession, they bless God and worship. So we are a priesthood of all believers. Fantastic, this is. Absolutely fantastic when you think about it. Because most people think it's the pastor or the elders that are the connecting point. But actually, all of us are. So when people tell me they're going into the ministry, I say, that's great. But what were you doing before? I mean, weren't you a priest before? You know? Or they say, I'm going into full time. I say, there's no half-time option available for followers of Jesus. Or they say, I'm going to go into God's work. And I say, well, what were you doing before? Some part of God's work in the world. It's okay if God leads you from one kind of God's work to another kind of God's work. That's fine. But don't say you're going from secular work to God's work, because you will be called priests of the Lord. What does God want to do for us that we will flourish vocationally? And what does He want us to do with Him to help people flourish vocationally? A 30-year-old carpenter walked into a Jewish synagogue, his home church. And as the guest, he read from the scroll, it wasn't a book, it was a scroll, Isaiah chapter 61. And then he sat down, and as was expected, he should bring a message. If Pastor Yim gave this, you would fire him. It was one sentence sermon. All he said was, today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. And then he sat down again. Wow. What was he saying? I embody this vision from Isaiah 61. I'm the one. I'm the Christ. I'm the anointed one. I'm the one who's going to bring flourishing to human beings and to all creation. I'm the one who embodies in my own person the kingdom of God. That is God's life-giving, shalom-bringing, flourishing-bringing rule of God. I'm the one. And what are you going to say to this one 700 years later who says, I'm the one. And in me, you will experience flourishing. And with me, you can bring flourishing to others. What will you say to Jesus? He's here. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're just in awe and amazement at this message, this one sentence message that brought such health and wholeness and help and goodness and shalom and the beautiful kingdom into this world. Much more to come, yes, but it started to come. Oh, Lord Jesus, come into our hearts and lives that we indeed may flourish and help others as we point to you, but help others flourish too. In Jesus' name, amen.